Well, that was a short prelude. Sorry, but I cut you off. Anyway, we're back this evening and looking forward to enjoy some study in God's Word and singing together and so on. Let me ask if you would join me in prayer as we open our service this evening, and then we'll begin with our scripture reading tonight. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for loving us first, that we might in turn love you again. Thank you for the many privileges you've given us. Thank you for the health and safety, not only in travel, but also in our homes and at our places of work and school. Lord, thank you especially for eternal safety in Jesus Christ, who gave himself to the executioner's hand in order that we might have eternal life. And so, our God, in that mindset we come, knowing that all of this is far more than we deserve. We could be locked up in some prison somewhere, forgotten forever, but you have given us what we have. Give you praise and honor and glory, we do together, in the name of Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen. Amen. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I mentioned a verse or two from that section this morning. I should have also prayed with you for the ministry in Howell tonight, but we did that in my office just before the service began tonight, trusting the Lord will do some good work there as well. 2 Corinthians 5, this opening part of the chapter has often mystified people. Let's look at this carefully. The Bible says, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Paul is talking about the body. Paul or Peter says, "I know I'm going to put off this tent soon," and that is what a figure or a metaphor for our physical bodies. Verse 2, "For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven," that is our heavenly body, glorified body, "if indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well-known to God, and I also trust, are well-known in your consciences. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Chapter 6. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We give no offense in anything, that our ministry may not be blamed. But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well-known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Let me read the first of chapter 7 as well. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Amen. May God add His blessing to the reading of His Word this evening. Is Brother Vincent out there in the hallway? You see him? Didn't see him. Okay. All right. All right. Then you guys are going to help me tonight. I want you, if you would do this, help us to find the song, O God, Our Help in Ages Past, because we mentioned that one this morning. And so that's a pretty obvious one for us to sing tonight, I think. Somebody have that? 287, Naomi thinks. Let's see. Okay, very well, 287. Let's sing this together. 287, O God, Our Help in Ages Past. number, a mighty fortress. Somebody help us out with that. 33. All right. Very good. Martin Luther, why would we select this song today? Reformation Day on Thursday or something. Reformation Sunday, I guess, is it the last Sunday in October or the nearest Sunday to October 31st? I don't know how they do that. But anyway, a mighty fortress is our God. 33. Let's all stand as we sing so we can give this its due energy, okay? All right, all together. To select Becky, 184. This is where I say, you already had that selected, because that was fast. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Philip Bliss hymn, indeed a very good one. 184. together. We're going to start on Then Anew, this song we'll sing, all right?
Then Anew, this song we'll sing. Hallelujah. 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 What a Savior.
Amen. Great. Thank you for that singing. I think we'll stop there for now. Maybe we'll take one at the end as well, but we'll have our special music. Do we have one? That's Mrs. Postiff, I guess. All right. Good evening again. We're going to be in Acts chapter 18 tonight. Acts 18. Are the young people going out this evening? Yes. Okay. All right. Enjoy yourselves upstairs. The Apostle Paul is going to show us that you can plant a church in the most wicked of cities and have at least a measure of success, although we know that the letters to the Corinthian church, there were four of them, two biblical letters and two others, showed that the church in Corinth had some serious problems. So, a church, even one started by as important and good a Christian as the Apostle Paul, does not end up necessarily being a perfect church, does it? In fact, there is no perfect church, as we've often said. But we're looking at Paul's initial ministry in Corinth in Acts 18. On Wednesday, we reviewed verses 1 through 4. Let me just touch on those briefly, and then we'll go to verses 5 through 8 this evening. Next time, by the way, as a kind of a commercial or a preview of coming highlights, we are going to look at the statement that God says in verse 10, "I am with you and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." Many people who are not yet believers. God calls them that way. Very interesting way to name those people. But in Acts 18, as we trust the Lord to help us look at this narrative passage of Scripture, Paul departed from Athens after his ministry there, and of course you remember some believed, some mocked, and some said, "Well, we'll hear you again on this matter." Responses that we see today just the same. He went to Corinth, Athens, of course, south of Berea. He traveled quite a number of hundreds of miles to get to Athens. Then he went west 50 miles to get to Corinth. He found a certain Jew named Aquila, and his wife was Priscilla, born in Pontus, recently came from Italy. Why did they come from Italy? Because the emperor had basically kicked them out of the city of Rome. Why did he do that? Well, I don't believe the history supports the idea that he was an anti-Semite. It may simply have been that he was anti-anything that was a threat to his power. And apparently he closed down all public meetings, you know, unauthorized public meetings, so a meeting like this would not be allowed because, why, what's happening in that room? Well, it must be sedition, of course. So no meetings. And so if your church was shut down, you might move to a place where you could go to church with other believers. So they left Rome. That's at least the best I can understand what happened here. The Jews, by the way, were expelled two other times in 139 B.C. and also in 19 B.C. from the city of Rome. So he found these two other Jewish people, and they were business people, really tradesmen and tradewoman, I guess you would say. They were makers of tents. So he came and stayed with them and worked. So Paul had learned an occupation or a trade of tent making, and he worked with them. I mentioned how pleasant it is to work with others of the same trade, to not be by yourself doing all the heavy lifting, but to specialize maybe, to have somebody to talk to, somebody to multiply your efforts. I also mentioned, as I wrote on my blog when I was studying this, the value of trades and work with the hands, that should not be demeaned by Christian people, but we should uphold that as an honorable trade of hard work, whether it's electrician or plumbing or fixing computers or cars or building, carpentry, all that sort of thing. There's probably a million others that I'm not thinking of, but those are good things. They're hard work, they're important work, necessary work, and something that you may consider for your young ones if they are not quite cut out for college track stuff. That's okay. So they were tent makers. The tents they made were probably some kind of related to maybe leather, but probably like a canopy type tents, maybe not necessarily the triangle tent that you think of when you're thinking of going camping with your kids or something. But whatever it was, they made these things. They evidently sold them, and so they could have some money to live by. Then on Saturdays, when he wasn't working, in verse 4 it says he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded or attempted to persuade both Jews and Greeks who showed up there. So that's his initial part of his ministry. And we carry on in verse 5. It says, when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. So Silas and Timothy, we last left them when we read about them in Acts 17, in verse 15, where Paul had sent a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him quickly. So they departed from where they were in Berea and went to go to Athens where Paul was waiting for them. And while he was waiting, of course, he got into it with the philosophers there in Athens. So apparently what happened is he said, come help me in Athens. And then he sent them out again to the other churches, other places. And then they came back again. And verse 5 is where they came back when they came from Macedonia. Evidently, if you connect the dots here, you probably can understand that, or we probably can understand that Paul received Timothy back in Athens, then sent him back to Thessalonica to find out how the church was doing there. And you remember from 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 that he was very concerned about the fate of the church after they had left as it was under persecution. So he probably sent Timothy off to Thessalonica, and Silas maybe went to another place in the same region, and they returned from that trip, came to Paul at Corinth, and then helped him in the ministry there. The New King James and King James here in verse 5 translate, Paul was compelled by the Spirit. May I ask what your translation has? If you have an NIV, pressed in the Spirit, okay? Another translation, ESV, NIV, NAS, somebody else. You have another version of it. Don't worry if it sounds a lot different. That's what I want to hear. Verse 5. Paul was compelled, middle of verse 5. Paul was compelled by the Spirit, testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. Does your ESV have something different? NIV? Okay. Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching. Now, there's a reason for that. The majority text uses a verb and then has the word for pneuma, spirit. The critical text, if you will, has the same verb. I think it's the same verb, if I recall. I studied this a few days back, the detail of this. But it has the word logos, the word, or the preaching. And so there is a debate here as to what the right or correct reading of this text should be. I understand that the Apostle Paul probably, in fact, was in both situations, but that doesn't mean they're both right what should be here as far as the inspired text of Scripture. But you notice back, let me just take you back to chapter 17, verse 16. While Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him. His spirit was provoked within him. This is the same kind of thing that we see compelled by the Spirit or pressed in the Spirit to do this work of evangelism and church planting that he was doing. Now, that was Paul's state most of the time, to one extent or the other. He was compelled, he was actually commanded by God to preach the gospel, and when he saw the pathetic condition of people in Athens and in other places in Corinth, he would be distressed in his spirit in order to, that would push him on in a way to preach the gospel to them. But I think what has happened here is that because verse 5 opens with when Silas and Timothy came, Paul was compelled by the Spirit. I think that there's a reason why that text comes up in the critical text, and that is, There are some versions or manuscripts that have the word in there, or preaching, the message. Because what happened is, Paul was working every day and then preaching mainly on Saturdays. We saw that from the earlier part of the chapter here, verses 1 to 4. When Silas and Timothy came, I think they probably brought support from other churches. And so Paul could be devoted to preaching day in and day out for the work that God called him to do. He didn't have to just work most of the time and then preach sometimes. He could preach all the time because he had some financial support. He could, you know, finish up that last tent, go on and do some preaching and not pick up the tent making until he had a further opportunity to do that. So he'd be occupied then with preaching. So again, Silas and Timothy may have brought some financial support with them from the other churches they had visited. And this was used by Paul so that he could stop working in a secular job, if you will, and allowed him to preach more fully. He was already preaching in the synagogue, and now he was able to engage in that ministry even more than he did before. So we could say that Paul transitioned from part-time missionary to full-time missionary overnight when his companions came and brought the support from those other churches. So he transitioned his ministry. So examples of this. A part-time missionary or pastor receives a huge increase in support from other churches and understands that the Lord is thus calling and enabling him to go into the ministry full-time. The pastor of a small church like ours may be involved in, actually ours is not small, it's average size, but may be engaged in a lot of different activities. Preaching and teaching and administration and oversight of projects at the building and oversight of ministries and encouraging and counseling and building maintenance and outreach, and maybe there's a few other things on the list. But sometimes, you know, I get to the feeling, it's not a financial matter in this case, but you just get to the feeling that you've got to completely focus on your studies and on prayer and just forget everything else. So sometimes if I tell you, look, I can't do that right now, just know that there may be some of that behind that. I told my family and other people too at times, you know, there's things that are kind of optional that we could do on a Saturday or some evening or something. And I say, look, I would just be in sin if I did that thing because I have got to just clear the plate and I've got to focus on what God has called me to do. Yeah, I can run around and do everything, you know, and not do anything well, but I have to focus at times. And I think this is where Paul is, where he's totally focused on ministry. Can you imagine going into a new community and not spending more than a day or two a week working in that community? You have to. And Paul would be compelled, and he was focused on giving the ministry of the word there. So that's what Paul was doing. And testified here that Jesus is the Christ. At the end of verse 5. This is a continual chorus of Paul's message. Could I say it this way without being considered blasphemous? Paul is a broken record. What do you say that? A CD with a scratch on it today, I guess. I don't know. It doesn't work as well. He keeps saying the same thing over and over and over and over again. Every place he goes, he's telling people that Jesus had to rise from the dead. He had to suffer. He's the Christ. He's the Messiah. What other message do we have? Our message is, it's the Christian message. You know, that means it's about Christ. It's not about book reviews and pop culture and pop psychology and all those things. It's about Jesus. And so he goes and does that, just like he did in Acts 17:3. We keep going back to that passage, but he reasoned and explained and demonstrated that Christ had to suffer, had to rise again from the dead, and said that this Jesus who I preach to you is the Messiah. Nobody in the synagogue doubted that there was a Messiah. Today, by the way, many Jews have just given up on the Messianic hope. There is none for them. God has abandoned them. They might as well be replacement theologians for all that matters. You know what I'm saying? It's kind of a strange thought to think like that, but they might as well be. God's done with them. It's not the case. The Bible's very clear. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you, dear Jewish friend, through Christ Jesus and us as well as Gentiles. So He was promised to take away the sins of His people. That, by the way, is the meaning of His very name. Remember that from our last year's Christmas service? The meaning of the name of Jesus. He will take away the sins of His people. He will save them from their sins. What a wonderful thought. Now, how is it that you would prove to a Jewish person that Jesus is the Christ from the Old Testament? Yeah, of course, you have to deal with some historical information, too, and say, here's this Jesus, and here's the things that happened to him, and so on. But what passages of the Bible would you go to in order to prove that Jesus is the Christ? Paul's doing this a lot. Apollos did this. We'll see it later in Acts 18, right at the end, actually. You can look there if you're back in Acts 18. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the Scriptures, that's the Old Testament, at that point, that Jesus is the Christ. What passages would you use? Where would you take somebody? I'm going to get my pen out and I'm going to be ready to write. You tell me. Isaiah 53, okay, that was on my list. Check. Anyone else? Guys, I'm preaching to the choir. The choir ought to know the words to the song. Okay? On this broken record that we're talking about, you know, Jesus is the Christ. How about Psalm 110? The Lord said unto my Lord. What did he say? Remember that? Let's turn back there to Psalm 110. We'll just take a minute to look at a couple of passages that you could use in your witnessing to Jewish people. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. That's verse 1 of Psalm 110. And then it says in verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. This is one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. I've got a little side project I've never gotten to, but showing the graphical connections of the Old Testament to the New Testament. And that would be one of the passages that would get highlighted in red or have a red dot by it. You know, this is a heavily used passage of the Old Testament in the New. So, you remember Jesus even used this, didn't he? What did the Lord, he's confounding his enemies. Who is David speaking to when he says, the Lord said to my Lord, and the Lord is his son, the one that came from him. They understood that this was the messianic passage of the Bible. There's a messianic or Melchizedekian priest who was the Messiah and so on. So they knew that. What other passages in the Old Testament then would you use? Yep. Let us make man in our image. Okay. So he's a man. Talking about the humanity of Christ, okay? Yes, absolutely. That would be if you're trying to prove the deity of Christ. We're trying to just get first step first here, which is his messianic office. But certainly that would be the case for his deity. How about Genesis 3:15? You might use that as the first gospel, the seed of the woman. Use Psalm 22. Yeah, I thought about that one, but I didn't jot it down here. I'll just add that to my list. Daniel 9. Boy, that's a great passage of Scripture. Daniel 9, the promise of the Messiah, the one who comes and he's cut off. So, no wonder Peter can say the Old Testament prophets tried to grasp what does it mean that the Messiah will suffer? Suffer. He's not supposed to suffer. He's supposed to be the Lord. I mean, he's supposed to be the one that rules everything, the King of Kings. So to put that together was a little bit of a tough mental exercise for them. Still stay in the Old Testament, but let me read you a verse in the New Testament that will help us to dig even further. In Luke chapter 24, verse 27, on the road to Emmaus, this mystery figure who the disciples met on the way said, O foolish and slow of heart to believe in all the things that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory, suffering and then glory? Verse 27, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." What that message or verse says is that there is a lot of stuff in the Old Testament that relates to the Messiah. So, what about a passage like Isaiah 7:14, "A virgin shall conceive and bear a son"? How about, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and upon his shoulders will rest the world government"? How about another passage of the Bible? Jesus, the Messiah, is a king. He's also a prophet. Remember any passage in the Old Testament that talks about the prophet? The capital P prophet. "The Lord your God will raise up unto you a prophet like me." Deuteronomy 18:15. Give me a minute to find it here. Deuteronomy 15. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear." Okay, I had another one jotted down here. It was in Numbers 21:9. Numbers 21:9, another passage of the Bible. This one's a little bit different. It says, "So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived." Yeah, if you know John chapter 3 at all, you better be going there to connect that passage in, where Jesus said, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up." Obviously referring to his crucifixion and his death for sin. Let's see, what else? Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Remember, the disciples realized afterwards, after they'd gotten the donkey and after they'd put the Lord on him and after they'd watched him ride into Jerusalem, they said, Zechariah did say that your king was coming to you lowly, riding upon a colt, the foal of a donkey. And they said, "We just did that to him. We just fulfilled the scriptures." You know? Amazing. Micah 5:2, another one. Just jumping all around here, but you can see that there are numbers of passages in the Old Testament that are great places. Micah 5:2, "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." I'm looking forward to preach that passage soon. So, what else? Well, there's a couple of passages we can look at in terms of the covenants, the biblical covenants. For example, Genesis chapter 12, "In you all the families of the earth will be blessed." How does that happen? Galatians chapter 3 says it comes through the Christ, through the Messiah, through justification by faith. And 2 Samuel chapter 7 deals with the Davidic covenant and how the Lord Jesus will be the fulfillment of that as the king who rules on the throne of David. So we've touched on Moses, the Psalms, the prophets. We haven't much scratched the surface even really, but we've hit some of the highlights of texts of the Bible that we can use to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. Messiah equals Christ, by the way, just remember that, the Anointed One. And it's clear that they're scattered throughout the Old Testament. So that's what we can do if we're well attuned to what the Bible is teaching. Take your Jewish friends through that and let them mull that over for a while. Back to Acts 18, if you would, for the next couple of minutes before we close. That was all verse 5. Now verse 6, "But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I go to the Gentiles. So the opponents of Paul opposed him and blasphemed. They spoke slanderously. Probably this doesn't mean they were, you know, swearing at God or something, but they were reviling, slandering, and irreverently speaking against Paul. And this really is nothing new for Paul. Some years earlier, already in Acts 13, he experienced the same exact thing, Acts 13:45. When the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Remember there we said that an effective, if not awful, technique is when you oppose somebody or don't like what they're saying, first of all, you slander their character and you contradict what they're saying. Now, that covers the whole gamut, right? So you drag their name through the mud, and then you say whatever they're saying is foolishness or it's the wrong thing or whatever, and then there you've got the whole package. You've tried to destroy the guy and his message. And so the same thing happens here again. Now, when he was there back in Acts 13, how did Paul respond when he left? You remember? Acts 13, let's see if we can find it here. Verse 51. They shook off the dust from their feet. That's a symbolic gesture, isn't it? Not that the dust is going to defile them, but symbolically it will. What did Paul do in this case in Acts 18? He didn't just shake the dust off of his feet, did he? What does it say? He took his suit jacket off and went like this and got all the dust out of that thing and everything, his whole, his cloak and the whole thing. And get that dust off of me. I'm out of here. So he took it even one step further. He shook his garments out, said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean." Let me share with you a couple of connected verses here. In Acts 20:26. Paul testified, "Therefore I say to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." Nobody's blood can be, that is, their eternal condemnation, can be laid at the feet of Paul in terms of being of Paul being blameworthy. Paul is reflecting an idea that is found in Ezekiel chapter 33, where God speaks to Ezekiel and says, "Ezekiel, you are a watchman. And the watchman has a responsibility. He's assigned a job and he's supposed to watch for the enemies coming. And if he sees them and he blows the trumpet signal and somebody does not listen, then the watchman is absolved of any guilt. He's done his job. The person who didn't listen, his blood is on his head when that army comes rushing in the front door and whacks them up, you know, gives them, chops their head off or whatever. That's their problem. Now, if the watchman falls asleep on the job or he doesn't blow the trumpet and the army comes in, guess what? Well, the people still die, but who's to blame? The guy who fell down on the job. He didn't do what he was supposed to do. Paul is reflecting that we as believers are also like watchmen. We have a responsibility because we know of impending judgment. In fact, we read in 2 Corinthians 5 that we're ambassadors of God, another figure that's a similar thing. We have a message. We know that some disaster is coming upon each and every unbeliever. I ask you, are your hands clean from the blood of all men? As Paul could say, he says, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean." In other words, I have told you that judgment is coming. I've told you that you're in sin. I've told you about the Messiah. You didn't respond properly. Now it's in your court. Ball's in your court. I'm leaving now. You've got to deal with this. They didn't want him there in the game anymore, so he had to leave and go play the game somewhere else, as it were. It's not a game. It's a serious thing. But to use that figure, I gave it to you. Now what are you going to do with it? We see the similar thing in Joshua chapter 2, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, and then, of course, in Ezekiel. So he's given them the warning. He's fulfilled his watchman duty. If they do not heed, that is their problem. So if we don't discharge our responsibility today to proclaim the gospel to every creature, then we are blameworthy of the eternal blood of those to whom we did not minister as we should have. Of course, they share in the blame because they rejected the knowledge of God that He gave them in natural revelation, and they should have believed, they should have been saved, they should have repented, but they did not. And I don't want to give you the impression that you can say, well, I'm blameworthy, but, you know, they're really at fault because they should have believed, they should have found out. Don't console yourself with the fact that they don't believe and they're at fault too. No, we have to make sure that we're not, because we need to carry out our responsibility and to proclaim Christ. And then they'll be blameworthy for their own demise. So that's the concept here. You can look up some of those verses sometime and see the heavy weight of that whole idea. Let me just share with you one that I mentioned in Joshua. You don't have to turn there, but in Joshua 2:19, this is the passage where where Rahab is keeping the spies, and they're making their arrangements so that she will not be killed when they come into the city to destroy it. And the spies tell her, you've got to stay in this house. Don't go into the street, because if you go there, you're going to be in trouble. It says, so it shall be that whoever goes outside of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we will be guiltless. And whoever is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him. And of course, they said, if you tell this business of ours, if you break the oath of secrecy, then we're absolved from this whole oath. Okay, so they made their business arrangement, as it were, to save the lives of Rahab and her family. And her name remains to this day in the genealogies of Israel, doesn't it? And of our Messiah. Okay, so that's the significant notion for us to grab here. Future direction for Paul, Gentile ministry. He says, from now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Now, God called him to that ministry initially, didn't he? From Acts 9. We see it in Acts 22, 26 as well in his testimony. But now Paul was forced to put it into practice. He had a great heart for his Jewish people. Remember, he said in Romans 9 and 10, you know, my heart goes out to the nation of Israel. If I could be accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, I would do that. Of course, he can't do that, but theoretically, if he could, he would, in order to get them to be saved. But they didn't want what he had to say, so he said, okay, I'm going to carry out my mission to the Gentiles now. I've gone to the Jews first, as it were. And so he does move on and focus on Gentile ministry. Now, there's a whole slew of passages that you can look at to look at what God's promise for the Gentiles in the Old Testament. The light that's shown in the region of Naphtali, Galilee of the Jordan, or Galilee of the Gentiles up there north where the Lord came in, and Matthew said that fulfilled that prophecy there. The Gentiles, in Him the Gentiles will trust. Isaiah 9, 11, 42, 49, 66, all of those passages deal with the Gentiles and their salvation because of Messiah. And by the way, not only Jews were responsible for the death of Messiah, but also Gentiles, weren't they? Jews handed him over, and Gentiles nailed him to the cross. Who is guilty of the greater sin? Well, Judas, right? The guy who handed Jesus over, betrayed him. But other than that, everybody's all in the same boat. We nailed him to the cross. The Jews did, the Gentiles did, everybody did. Our sins hung him there. And so it was our sin and our blameworthiness that had him be there. So anyway, Paul's focusing on the Gentiles. He moved to a place that welcomed him. I call this section in verse 7 the church next door, because it says he departed from the synagogue and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Boy, they didn't succeed in moving Paul very far, did they? He just went out one door and down the street and into the next neighbor's door. Justus was there, a Gentile man apparently. He was a worshiper of God, a God-fearer. And so he welcomed Paul into his home. Paul ministered there. It says that he stayed there for quite some time. We'll see that later on. Then it says, when Paul moved out, then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, got saved. Verse 8. And then it says, what does it say? The ruler of the synagogue believed on the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. So this family of Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, by the way, sounds like the guy in charge of the operation. He was a spiritual man. And he recognized that when Paul explained the Old Testament scriptures, man, he's right. You know, Crispus was not one of these guys that was just a run-of-the-mill Jewish person that may not have been too connected to the Old Testament and just was more interested in causing a stir than thinking like the Bereans did about the things of God. And so he believed in the Lord, repented of his sin, turned away from idolatry, turned away from unbelief, and turned to saving faith in Christ. And that's the message the response that Paul was looking for in everywhere that he went. God commands all men everywhere to repent, he said in Acts 17:30. Now, an application of this, it's interesting that there are a number of what are called household texts in Acts. A household text, a text in which the head of the house or a significant member of that house gets saved, and then the whole household follows. Think with me of examples. Cornelius was a just man and feared God, and his household as well. He had an influence on his house. Lydia, Acts chapter 16, verse 15. She got saved and all of her household as well. The Philippian jailer, Acts 16, 34. He gets saved. He brings Paul into his home and he explains the gospel to them and his whole household gets saved. And now we have Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue. Especially we have Cornelius, Philippian jailer, and Crispus, three men, one woman. Especially to you men, I want to tell you this. Do not downplay the role that you have in your house. The influence that you have in your home. Do not downplay your leading of your wife and children and even grandchildren to Jesus for salvation. You may be the reason that God has you in the home and in that place of influence for you to get those folks to come to saving faith in Christ. You cannot imagine the amount of influence that you have. Use it well for the Lord. For me, a tactic that comes from this principle is that I've got to focus on the head of the home. Now, that doesn't mean I can't, you know, minister to the wife, minister to the children, as we do in Vacation Bible School. But, you know, it's going to be a tough road to hoe if one child or the wife gets saved and the rest of the family doesn't, right? Some of the most marvelous testimonies are when a child gets saved and the pastor visits the home or has ministry with the parents and the parents get saved and they all come to church. Isn't that a great blessing? Lots of opportunities for that. Lots of work to do in that area. So many Corinthians believed under Paul's ministry here. And just a note again about the wickedness of that city. It's remarkable that anybody came to faith. The degraded spiritual condition of that city certainly would not encourage any outsider to think somebody could be saved there. Las Vegas Baptist Church or something. You'd think, no way. Oh, yes way. Because God can work in the lives of any sinner, no matter how bad you or I might think that they are. God's elect may be there in that place at the time Paul went there. The population had the population was largely of Greeks and Romans and also some Jews. They had a temple of Aphrodite there. They had temple prostitution there every day. They had gods, goddesses, and the whole nine yards. Everything immoral that you could imagine. A shipping city, sailors, and all the rest. It was a bad deal. But God was working in there. So it says these folks that believed were baptized right at the end of verse 8. They showed their connection to the Christian community by a public profession of faith through baptism and that symbolic act that we know about to symbolize the changeover that God had wrought in their hearts already. And for the Corinthian believers, just as I close tonight, just remember that even though they experienced this great transformation, that did not excuse them from diligently working for their sanctification. The world, the flesh, and the devil were active in Corinth in a heavy way. And as we read in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, they were challenged by various aspects of that world, flesh, and devil trio, axis of evil, if I may say, that were coming against them. They did not do so well in that regard. And you too live in a culture, society, which is really not any different. You might say it's worse. It's not better. You might be able to say it's not even really worse. We think we have a lock on all the bad stuff that goes on. Well, they had it all too. And then some. So it's just different forms. People are great at inventing ways to do evil. And they did it back then and they do it still today. The cesspool of the city's immoral behavior was trying to creep in under the doors of the church. And they had to be diligent about that. They had immorality in the church. They had lawsuits in the church. They didn't know how to do the Lord's table properly. I mean, they had problems and questions about marriage and some denying the resurrection. I mean, it was a mess. But Paul still worked with them and God still had people in that city. And so that's why Paul was ministering there. I trust this has been a blessing to you as we've just looked at this short passage of Scripture. Heads of home, you've got influence. Let's make sure that we don't have blood on our hands, but that our hands are clean as we share the gospel as God's watchmen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege again to look into the Word of God. Thank you for giving it to us, things that we would not otherwise know unless they had been recorded here. And these are very valuable. Help us to take heed to what thus says the Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.